Well, the text for this morning is 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. And we'll start up at the beginning of the chapter and then read on through verse 13. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." As we come to the end of 2 Peter, Peter is reminding his readers and reminding us of eternal things, things that matter, as opposed to, in so many ways, the things of the world that do not. When I worked at when I was attending Southeastern, I worked at a golf course. As you know from the few illustrations I give over the years. I remember once we were building a wall on a new hole in the golf course with railroad ties, and standing in a lake and stacking railroad ties. And that was brutal work in the North Carolina heat. And I remember one of my co-workers one day when we're working said, leaned over to me and said, I can't do a North Carolina accent, so imagine it in your own minds. He just leaned over to me and said, "Vinny, someday you'll be able to bring your children here and show them what you built." All right. It didn't do much for me at the time, but okay. Oddly enough, if you look up the golf course, it's in Wake Forest, North Carolina. It doesn't exist anymore. I don't know if they tore down that wall or not, but the golf course doesn't exist anymore. They just made it homes, a place for homes. His point was true. that there is some value when you're working to seeing the longer view, to seeing something that will last. But in this life, so many of the things that we invest ourselves in won't last, even things that we might think would. Christ, through his apostle here, is calling us to work on godliness and impact on those around us for the kingdom of God. And that is work that will last. When Christ comes and all of the sin and all of the effects of the curse are removed from this world, what will remain is the relationship that we have built up with Christ and with one another, and the effects that we have had in our own lives by the grace of God in working on that relationship by his kindness and by the Holy Spirit. Working on things that last and looking forward with hope to the day of Christ. And so let's see that as we work our way through these verses. First, a trust in the Lord's patience in verses 8 and 9. In chapter 2, Peter told us of these false teachers' immoral lives and empty promises of truth and soundness. Here in chapter 3, he has reminded us that contrary to what those teachers say, God has indeed judged mankind in big ways in the past, such as the flood, and has promised that the judgment that the last great day will come. And so there is precedent in God's nature and in his actions for judgment, and there is promise for a judgment, a big ultimate judgment that will come. And pretending that it will not happen does not undo that promise. Here in our verses 8 and 9, Peter answers the charge of the false teachers that was stated back in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Notice that Peter speaks, however, not to the false teachers in our verse, but to people in the church. He says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice." And so he's speaking to those who are in the church who are trying to remain faithful. And yet, at times, the questions of these false teachers and people who may have embraced their teachings can raise doubts even in sound people's minds. You might ask, why is it taking so long for Christ to return? And if believers are asking that question in 65 AD, only 30 years or so after Christ's ascension, how much more has it been asked over the last 2,000 years? Notice that Peter's response is given in affection, not harshness. Again, he refers to them as beloved. The question is not bad if asked in faith and in dependence upon Scripture for the answer, and in trust in the promises of God in his word. And Peter gives us a response in verses 8 and 9 that is very helpful and points us to the Lord's grace and his patience in dealing with us, as well as in his nature as God, as patient with his people. Now, our lives are short. 30 years can be a fairly long time in our estimation. 2,000 years and all of the generations that have come and gone over that span seems like a very, very long time. But to the eternal God, and in the span of eternity, it's not very long at all. Peter is not saying in some sort of crass, mechanical way, a day equals 1,000 years. That's not his point. He says it's like 1,000 years. It isn't it isn't 1,000 years. But what he's expressing there is the fact that a God who condescends to operate in time for our benefit operates outside of it as well, exists outside of it. And he is not trapped by it. Our estimations of lengths of time are not his. The playing out of history and of the actual date of Christ's return has been set from all creation, and it is not late. Even if it seems late to us, it is not late to God, for that day has been set from before the foundation of the world. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 say, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He has fixed that day. It is not late. And so we are called upon to look at this not from our vantage point, but from God's vantage point, and trust in his sovereignty and his plan, and know his eternity. Everything will happen in his perfect timing. Verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slow to keep his promise, but is actually patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, many take this passage, and there are long theological writings dealing with the nature of God's will in regards to this statement. We're not dealing with that in this sermon. That's a good subject, but we're not dealing with it in this sermon. John Owen points out that this is a much more personal statement here, not theoretical. Peter tells his readers that God's seeming delay meant that he was patient toward you. Notice that. Not patient theoretically, generally, theologically. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. In his timing, in his choosing, in his sovereign grace and power, he has saved, and he is bringing about the salvation in time of those in the church, even those who might be tempted to listen to these false teachers. And so he is being patient with God's people. He is being patient with his church, and he will bring all of his elect to himself. He is being patient to do that. Each one of his elect was foreknown and precious to God before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 refers to those who were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And not one of those will be lost. And so each one must be born, must hear the gospel, must trust in Christ's righteousness and sacrifice to reconcile them with the one true God who is holy and just. Romans 8 lays out the chain. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And that chain must and will play itself out in time as God rescues his people. The Westminster Confession, chapter 11, says, God did from all eternity decreed to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And so the call of the gospel goes out, and we are called upon to trust in Christ to reconcile us to the holy God by Christ's righteousness and sacrifice. And God is patient. He is patient over the span of history to bring about the salvation of all of his elect, and he is patient with his elect as they live out their lives and grow up or come to the church to hear the gospel as he so leads. He is continually bringing the call of repentance before the generations and down the generations. And he wants all in the church to hear the gospel of Christ and that call to repentance. Some may hear and reject, but they have heard it, and they cannot say they did not hear. God's patience leads people to repentance, and he does that in his church and by his church, and bringing about the preaching of the gospel across the years. Psalm 22 says, "Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." Second, the day will come, in verse 10. In the Old Testament, a day of the Lord was a day of judgment and wrath of God against sinful nations. There are lots of examples of this. For example, in Isaiah 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, and Babylon will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." And Babylon fell. Here in our verse 10, we have mention of the final, ultimate day of the Lord, in which all mankind and all who have ever lived are brought before the Lord for judgment, for blessing or condemnation. And the curse of God on this sinful world will be removed. Peter says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, an expression also used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Jesus in Matthew 24 to express the fact that Christ's return will come without warning. The rest of verse 10 tells us that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, some have taken these words to mean that the earth and the heavens will be completely annihilated and cease to exist. But that's not the best understanding of these words. The scriptures tell us in many places that the earth is eternal. For instance, Ecclesiastes 1 and 4, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." And so our verse 10, using the word destruction, is a picture not of the earth ceasing to exist and then later being replaced with a perfect copy, but of the Lord cleansing the creation from the effects of sin and the curse and the work of Satan. In a similar way, Peter already referred to the destruction of the ancient world in the judgment of the flood back in chapter 3, verse 6. "The world at that time was destroyed." being flooded with water. Yet the earth continued to exist after that destruction. In a similar but greater, more profound way, the earth will continue to exist after its destruction on the last great day, but after the cleansing of, unlike the cleansing of the flood, this destruction will be by fire and will remove all sin and death. And so there will be no chance of a re-corruption. Things will be set new, and there will be no possibility of a fall again into sin. John Calvin comments, "Heaven and earth are to be purged by fire, that they may be renovated, as may easily be gathered from Romans 8, verse 21. Well, what does Romans 8, verse 21 say? Well, let's back up a verse or two, starting in verse 19. "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Paul says that the creation waits eagerly for this renovation, for the revealing of the sons of God, the day in which Christ returns and his people are raised from the dead and glorified in body, reunited with glorified souls, and stand before him perfect by his grace. Paul says in Colossians 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And so there is this promise that those in Christ will be glorified in body and soul on that last great day. In Christ, who is our life, even now. We need to be glorified because we still bear the effects of that fall. Romans 5 and 12 says, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And we have the sin of Adam upon us, all men, by nature. And yet in Christ, we are redeemed from that and have the work of the second Adam covering us, his perfect life, his righteousness. That we still have the effects of sin in us. And it's not only us that needs to be perfected and glorified and fixed. The creation was cursed. Death came to animals, and the earth and the universe is subject to decay. In Genesis 3 and 17, God says to Adam, "Because you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you." And we can see the effect of the curse in the world all around us. Yet in Romans 8, Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility in hope. And the hope is found in the fact that one day that will be removed. Because of the work of Christ, who came not only to save a people to himself, but also to undo all of the effects of the fall on this creation. And that hope will come to realization on the last great day. Anthony Hokema writes, "Because of man's fall into sin, a curse was pronounced over this creation. God now sent His Son into the world to redeem that creation from the results of sin. The work of Christ, therefore, is not just to save certain individuals, not even to save an innumerable throng of blood-bought people. The total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem the entire creation from the effects of sin. That purpose will not be accomplished until God has ushered in the new earth, until paradise lost has become paradise regained. And so, third and finally, this promise ought to move us to holiness and hope in verses 11 through 13. And here Peter follows his teaching that creation will be cleansed with fire with a personal application that really strikes against the false teachings that these believers were hearing. Remember, these false teachers that they had speaking into their ears were telling them that there was no judgment coming in that personal holiness was not a necessary part of the Christian life. But here Peter says that since this sinful fallen world is going to be destroyed, is going to be cleansed and purged, because all of these things are going to happen, he asks, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Those in Jesus Christ have been born again by God the Holy Spirit's work, the work of Christ, to trust in Him and have an eternal life that has already begun, and a deliverance from slavery and sin and hopelessness. Ephesians 2 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so this newness of life, this new creation, has already begun in those who are in Christ. Peter wrote back in chapter 1, we are now able to be different by God's power and grace and show evidence of God's kindness to us. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so we have been born again to God in Christ, and we've been saved to be holy. And so why would we live like those who are going to hell because of their sins? Would we not instead desire to live our lives to glorify and enjoy the God who has saved us from those sins? 1 Peter 2 and 24 reminds us, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We have been set free because of Christ from the penalty of our sins. We have been born again away from the slavery to sin and are now slaves of God, slaves of Christ. Why would we live in the ways of the world that is going to be judged because of those sins? Our verse 12 says that we should be looking for and hastening the day of God. We should be anticipating it, praying for it, looking forward to it. There can be a lack of zeal or energy for Christ when we don't look forward to that day, when we don't see the big picture of living to glorify God, of seeing Him in His glory on Judgment Day, of being perfected, and seeing all these wonderful things happen to the heavens and the earth. And so we are to keep this end goal in front of us and live for things that last, the righteousness that He is producing in us, and for the gospel of Christ, and dedicating our lives to that. If we don't have the big picture, we get caught up in the difficulties of day to day and fail to see the coming glory, which can be a great motivation. And if we look at Scripture, we see every day as a life that is to be lived with purpose to glorify God and in connection with Him. Christ is calling a people to be His family, His kingdom, and He is growing that kingdom. And we are a part of something much greater than ourselves. Isaiah 9, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Psalm 22 reminds us, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. And so in praise and in thanksgiving to the God who has graciously saved us, we are to seek to live lives that glorify Him and advance His kingdom and hasten the day of His return. Next, our verse 12 says that the elements will melt and the heavens will be destroyed. Again, references to the cleansing and the judging that will be done on that day. And so we probably lose fact of what will happen. Well, we don't know what will happen, what that will look like. But the effects of sin in creation and in our lives, what will it be like to see that undone? The fall affects everything that we do in many ways. And the creation that we know. Decay is all around us. Brokenness and sin. And so it's hard to imagine life without it. But here is the promise of the undoing of all of those things and of a cleansing, of the purging of heaven and earth, and of God making it new. In that judgment day, people will be raised from the dead, reunited with our souls, and judged. And as we know Christ, we will be acquitted by His righteousness. And those who do not will receive punishment. Revelation 20 says, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we're reminded yet again that deeds will not save us. Only having our names in the book of life is what saves on that last great day. And that is only by trusting in Christ and His work alone for salvation. Those who do know Christ on that great day will see marvelous things and will glory in the salvation that has been given and glory in Christ as He is revealed. 2 Peter 3 and 13 tells us, according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And again, we already have a taste of that, but it will get even better. We've been born again. We have fellowship with the three persons of God. We already know what it is to fellowship with Him. At the funeral of a believer, we do not mourn as those who have no hope, because we have hope. We enjoy the fellowship of the saints in worship and beyond it as we follow Christ together. And yet all of the good things that we have tastes of in our salvation will get even better. The new heavens and the new earth will come, in which there is no more sin and no more curse. And we will be glorified and perfected in soul and body and will know God in an even more direct way than we do now. Revelation 21 continues after the judgment. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And so there's something faithful and true, something that is sure. God has promised it. It will happen. And if you are in Christ, you will enjoy that blessing, those eternal blessings. And so we carry that hope and that promise with us as we live our lives. And we are to live for Christ and advance His kingdom and seek to glorify Him with who we are and what we do, and to share the gospel with those around us that they would be among those who enjoy those blessings as God would so will. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. Herman Bavinck comments, according to Scripture, the present world will be cleansed of sin and recreated, reborn, renewed, made whole. Biblical hope, rooted in incarnation and resurrection, is creational, this worldly, visible, physical, bodily hope. While the kingdom of God is first planted spiritually in human hearts, the rebirth of human beings is completed in the glorious rebirth of all creation. The new Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God Himself. And so with all that in mind, let's close with these words of hope from Romans 8. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let us pray. Lord God, we do look forward with hope. We feel the effects of the fallenness of this world in our bodies and in our souls. Even as you have redeemed us to yourself in Christ, we feel the effects of the fall. And we look forward to being with you. We look forward to the last great day. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and all of the wonders of your greatness that will be revealed. And we thank you that we can look forward to Judgment Day in hope, because you have redeemed us in Christ. Our hope is not a wishful thinking, but it is grounded in what Christ has done for us. As we have trusted in him to salvation, we trust not in our own good works, such as they are. And we trust not in anything but Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice. And so we thank you for the confidence that we have as those who are already reconciled to you, and those who live lives that show glory to you. And so let us desire more and more to live lives that glorify you in what we do, in what we say, in what we think, and all with an eye to the encouragement and hope of the growth of the kingdom and of the coming of Christ, who is our life. And we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.